We're on a short tether here, so you'll pardon me if I have to plow ahead here pretty quickly. Last week, God Wants to Change Your Mind was the title of us. Ephesians chapter 4, it was our seventh class. I think we have one more if I have things planned right. Our human mind in its natural state was described in that passage. It was futile in its thinking, it was darkened, and it was ignorant and blind. And this led to a condition of insensitivity. It couldn't sense what its problems were. Couldn't feel it. Couldn't get a hold of it. It led to some interesting terms. Remember, with lots of times in Ephesians, we're fielding different translations of different terms. We had lewdness and uncleanness and greediness. And we sensed that it was growing corrupt, that there was a kind of trajectory in this futile mind that was not staying put, but getting worse and worse. And then, in that passage, once again, we were to regard that being as the old self, the old man. Do you remember that idea? So that was what we were, but now in Christ we're something new. And then we came to the great passage, be renewed in your minds and gain true righteousness and holiness. And that was the essence of the lesson there. We had this idea of sequence, which I keep harping on here. What God has done and what we do. God has done and what we do. And I made that thematic here and said that it's not a balance that we keep, but a sequence we establish. God is doing something and it's happening to us in a lot of ways. And I kind of presented a different model even after that, that perhaps it's all just what God has done. And then you could say sort of for us, with us, you know, in us, however you want to map it out. I wasn't trying to create some sort of airtight model there, but you know, what does he do with us? What does he do in us? What does he do through us? And that's a kind of sequence that is there. And that's all been previous lessons, so we don't need to go there. I want to talk about another sequence here, though. Remember I said that last week everything seemed to be very cerebral. I mean, the battleground for this spiritual development or this change, this resurrection of the cadaver that is a human being, making them alive again, building them into a new person, that the battleground for all this seems to be in the mind. And that is a very important corrective to the modern Christian who largely is brain dead. I speak for myself as well. I mean, we live in an era in which we haven't emphasized working it out mentally. But when we looked at all the verbs and the nouns in those passages said, God seems to be wanting to teach you, change your mind, develop you mentally. It was all I said, very cerebral. But the sequence I want to get here then is that mind first, actions, deeds second. Something shifts in the mind and it changes what you do. And I think this is a very important sequence to keep in mind also. How you think, and even if you might say what you think, determines what you do. So that you can be full of good intentions, you can fill your life with all kinds of try to fill your kind of life, but the real key to changing what you do or your action is what to change the way you think. And what you do is largely showing what you think. In other words, you look at some of these issues in life, you say, well, I did this, and why did I do that? Well, because ultimately, that was how you thought about it. That was the way you set your priorities, the way you perceived reality to be. The outcome that you thought would be best is probably what you pursued in that particular case. And it might have turned out wrong. That's why I keep saying God wants to change our minds so that what comes out the other side of these works. And one of the things here we said that we finished last week was to gain true righteousness and holiness. And do you remember what we said about this idea, true righteousness and holiness? Well, it would seem like righteousness and holiness would be kind of true by definition, right? I mean, so why would you say true? It's one of those things like, saying, the very best, finest. I mean, it's like qualifying a superlative. You know, if you're into grammar, it doesn't work. I mean, if it's the best, it's the best. You don't, you know, you can't be the most worst. You're the worst. You know, you're the better best. If you're the best, you don't qualify superlatives. You say, well, righteousness and holiness. Well, what would we say that, why would he attach the term true to it? Because that was what he did, of course, in the passages we looked at. Well, that was what I was thinking, is that there would be bogus models out there, that there would be a kind of an inclination to think about these things wrong, an implication that you could have something you only thought was righteous and holy, but in fact was something false. And to gain the true stuff was what was there. So I thought, yeah, that'd be true. Religious people sometimes are the worst people in that sense. I mean, our religious impulses are not pure by any means. So they create many abominations and perversions. And so we get things that we think are most righteous and holy, and they turn out to be something that's more a figment of our own imagination as to what that consists of. Well, you know how that goes, don't you? I mean, I hope you've had the experience, if you're old enough, looking back in life, you thought you were being really pious and righteous. In fact, you were being kind of destructive and false in what you did. And other times, probably, when you thought you were blundering and flubbing up things terribly and found out, really, that you were kind of walking closer to the Lord and maybe exhibiting more righteousness and holiness than you thought. The source of all this, of course, being in Jesus Christ. When we get the sequence, this is, let's see, we're in chapter 4. Excuse me? Yeah, that's where we're going to start here. I'm looking for the other thing here. But you have not so learned Christ, verse 20, if indeed you have heard of him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. That in a sense our focus then travels to Jesus, and our relationship with Jesus is the source of this development that we need. So, I said, if you want to see what true righteousness and holiness look like, read ahead. And then we got to verses 25 through 32, the end of the chapter here. And that describes, I think, what the new mind, the renewed mind, the new person begins to look like. So let me call on somebody. Anybody would like to read that for us? Please, if you let's eliminate one of the more paraphrased kind of Bibles. But if you have kind of a standard set of scriptures there, could somebody read us 25 through 32? Thank you very much. I think it's a really interesting portrait of true righteousness and holiness. Because I think the church often reduces and I said perverts the picture of what this is. I mean, you know, you get sometimes you think, listen to some of these guys on the radio and they're really only, you know, two sins. You know, one would be pornography and the other would be, voting Democratic. You know, those would be the two things that would establish you as, you know, atheist. And, amen, hearty amen on the first point. I'm not so sure about that second point. I have some qualifications to place upon it as an idea, you know. What then is becoming godly? Well, going to church a lot. You know, that's probably what establishes a godly person, but it doesn't reach to character issues and the changing of the mind that results in a different character. And I think this is pretty fascinating, really, when you think about it, because you think, what's at the top of his list? It's a prohibition. I mean, you always have sins of omission and commission, right? There are things you do that are wrong, the things that you don't do. And then the kind of the righteousness, there's the things that sort of, you know, are acquired by kind of following prohibitions. But there's that, what kind of person are you becoming, the character issues that establish righteousness. And I'm thinking, well, what's the very first thing out of Paul's pen, shall we say, in verse 25. Yeah, what's he say? Put off falsehood? Yeah, does anybody have something else?
Stop lying.
Stop lying. Now, if you had a message to give to the church, you know, I walked in, I'm going to die in 10 seconds. I have one last shot. Quit lying, punk. Would that seem... I'm still here. Thank you. It always would be fun, though. I remember when I was a kid, there was somebody who was like the speaker of the house in the car. He'd spent his whole life giving speeches, and I think he dropped over dead giving a speech. I thought, well, that would be cool. It wouldn't be fun for a congregation, but if I've given my whole life to preaching and teaching, you know, sort of keeling over in the pulpit wouldn't be the worst way to go, right? Dying doing what you love. Vicky's looking at me like... Well, it seems better to me. Anyway, but so think about this. You know, what is your last word? Lying. Is that such a problem? Is it a serious problem? Well, yeah. But do we think about it much? Do you get up in the morning and think, this struggle, saying, I want to be a righteous man, so today I will expend special effort to not lie.
Well, I think we might need to expand our view of what lying is.
Well, yeah, we have Larissa's translation, falsehood.
Yeah, I mean, it's who you lie to. It's not just lying to another person.
Well, yeah, and that kind of follows pretty closely, right? Put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Oh, yeah. Well, I just think it's just such a fascinating topic to consider for that reason. Well, you think of what's Jesus say about the devil? He is the father of lies. When he lies, he's speaking his native tongue. You know, I mean, that's his language. And you think, there's a lot there's a lot of evil in lying. But I'm thinking, Paul's addressing a church here. He's saying, quit lying to one another. Speak the truth to one another. So, what's the most common lie you tell to other people? Followed by, it's a pleasure to see you. What were they saying to one another in Ephesus? Because this isn't our problem, obviously. I mean, this is one of those little tidbits of scripture that was just written to their church. I mean, we couldn't possibly be under you know, God's microscope here that we would be lying to one another.
What I see the most, you know, in my profession, I see a lot of lying.
it's such a setup, Jack.
I say I do a lot of lying.
Excellent point. And they put themselves at the center of events and do self-justifying things to do it.
I had it happen this week. I had two people I worked with who told me a story about an interaction they had with polar opposites.
Interesting. I think it's a very interesting. This is somewhat irrelevant, but my students in ethics class is always like this. Do you know what the liar's paradox is? It's if I say, everything I say is a lie. Okay. It's called the liar's paradox. It's kind of a mental exercise, isn't it? Interesting. Well, I'm still thinking about this one. I'm still thinking, what is it, you know, that I think Vicky's on, I think Jack's point is extremely wise there. On Vicky's point that we don't tell the truth, and they're tied. I mean, they don't tell the truth to ourselves a lot of the time. But I'm just thinking, it's interesting that's first out of his, as I said, off his pen when he starts addressing the church. Quit lying to one another. Put away falsehood. Speak the truth to one another in love. You are members of one another. And he's giving them, once again, their identity in Christ, you know, there's a lot of deception going on. Well, I think that would be an interesting thing for us all to meditate on. But put that with Rob's got you reading Judges 6 and Romans 7 and 8 and Ephesians 6, and then you're going to, after you're done reading those, meditate on lying. Okay. All right. What's the next thing that comes out of his on his list? Anger. Now, that's an interesting one. I thank the Lord that I just don't have any issues with anger. I'm never angry. No, obviously, you know, when you do those personality types, I always fall into the choleric type. I mean, it seems like everything I do, in some ways, I'm most motivated when I'm angry about something, you know, and it brings out both the best and worst in me. And fortunately, I've learned to kind of bite my tongue a lot and not express it, you know. So, although people get good at reading you, you know, I mean, Vicky sees me biting my knuckles, and you know, another one is uncanny. Your dad senses it right away. The president, he knows right away. He looks at me, he knows. I'm just like, I'm just visibly kind of like, all right, you know, cool it now. Well, what's that? Very interesting. Anger. That would be second on the list. And so, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, and you think that, nor give place to the devil. I'm guessing that's kind of a connected thought there, although I'm not absolutely certain of that. But what do you get angry about? And what's the issue here? I mean, what does this verse tell us? Yeah. Well, I often wonder why people don't get angry, especially at the stuff I'm angry at. You know, I mean, there's clearly something deficient, you know, like if you, you know, is it the old saw, you know, if you can keep your head in times like these, perhaps you don't understand the situation, you know. But it does so, it's some sort of, you know, I think, isn't anger a legitimate human experience? And nothing per se, shall I say, wrong with it. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, I think. What do you get angry about? What's that?
When things don't go my way.
That's always good for some rage. Frustration. I think if we could probably come up with a pretty common human list of the things that anger us, you know, I mean, I would suspect we get angry when we're frustrated and threatened, and you know, I mean, there would be a list of real common factors that push anger buttons in us. But I do think that it's interesting that the scriptures do say, well, it's not anger that in and of itself is wrong. Anger is a legitimate human experience, and it does some good things for you at times. It motivates. It forces you to move. It gets other people moving.
We get anger when we see abuse.
Yeah, precisely. I mean, it can be aimed at good things, but what's the biblical idea here? Okay. Yeah.
So you don't want to be like Moses. You see something being abused and then you go and kill the guy.
Yeah.
You know, I sin in your anger.
Yeah, that's a very interesting thing. So, because in people do things that, for example, sin against you, and it would be easy to sin back, right, in anger. But I think the notion here is, well, let their sins be their sins. You know, I mean, don't make it your sin. I mean, you know, that's their problem at that point. But there would be any number of sins, I think, you could commit while angry. So yeah, I'd say yes, when anger rises, we should always be checking, now, where does sin find an opportunity in this anger? I mean, how does it get channeled constructively? And that'll be a lifelong thing. And the sort of practical advice there is what? Yeah, that was just some old translation, don't go to bed angry or something like that. Well, what does that sound like, good advice? Or does it sound like advice, or does it sound like a command? I don't know.
It's worked for 26 years for us.
What do you do? I
mean, what do you... Sometimes we stay up really late.
I think whether it's a prescription, you know, to be magically followed to protect your night's sleep, I don't know, or a proverbial kind of wisdom of settle anger issues. You know, bring, don't seize, don't allow things to become embittering, don't allow them to eat at you, but find a way to bring issues to resolution. And I think that's another interesting thing to say to a church, because usually there are lots of simmering grudges going on in church. There's a lot of stuff that eats at people, and I think, so well, quit lying to one another and process those things that make you angry, and remember, you're members of one another.
And that's why I think there should be a little subset under anger, and it's called passive aggressive
behavior. I'm going to say PA behavior. PA be. You would like to explain passive aggressive behavior?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, people have held it down, but they drag their feet then. I mean, they create a kind of hostility by just pulling back. If kids, you know, they do. If the thing about the devil here, giving him no place, covers this, I'm assuming, or if it's antecedent is also lying, you think in both of these kind of conditions, the case for the possibility of escalation is enormous, right? I mean, lies tend to get, you know how this is with, you know, deceit. It tends to create new problems and exponentially grow, and anger can do the same thing. What's the next thing? Remember, I think this is talking to a church here. What's his next exhortation?
Stop stealing.
Well, yeah. Well, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Let him who stole steal no longer. Rather let him labor, working with his hands. And, you know, of course, you know, people have, you know, interpreted that, you know, taking that, but I think kind of hyper literalism. You know, you shouldn't never work with your mind. You know, you should only work with your fingers. That was the old Mennonite line, wasn't it? You know, I mean, you know, something wrong with you if you didn't farm, you know, or work in a factory. I mean, you know, that was real godliness was muscle work, you know, and those people who sat in carols were probably just a little bit fishy, you know, in God's eyes, right? Am I wrong about that? That's how I've always heard it. Well, I think that's interesting. How big of a category is stealing? Well, the thing is stealing always breaking into somebody's window and stealing their TV set? I mean, I think the idea of what kinds of things can you steal to people if you start thinking a little bit figuratively, what kinds of things can you steal from people? Oh, yeah, that happens. Yeah, the theft of time stealing. Well, I think you can steal a lot of things, you know, dignity, prestige, opportunity. I mean, there are a lot of things that can be stolen. The answer here, though, is sort of to apply yourself to both constructive activity, as I see it, the working with your hands. I mean, I think the focus here is clearly material, but, you know, do your own work, and then what? Yeah, give. I think give with him in need. I think the whole idea here is that there's a strong attitude of restitution going on there, if I'm not mistaken. I mean, I'm not sure that he's saying that you can necessarily always restitute to the person you've stolen from. But, I mean, if you think back on the law and those kind of things, are very, very specific laws of restitution as to what happens when you deprive somebody of this. Well, you restore it and then you add to it. And I'm thinking that that's sort of the spiritual disposition of a person who comes to Christ, this new mind that's changing in them, is that not only are they not trying to get something, shall we say, illicitly, but they're trying to actually acquire in order to give and also have an attitude towards restitution. That may be lost on us a little bit. Did you ever have somebody say they were sorry to you, but it didn't really feel real? No? Well, I'm just thinking, there are people who say, yeah, sorry, my bad. You're bad, you know, wrath.
Kids do it all the time.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah, I somehow I think I've heard that before. Well, interesting. I just exhort once again. Everything is perhaps restitution, perhaps giving back as a higher goal than merely apologizing. The next thing on the list is fairly interesting. You're in verse 29. What's that?
Watch your mouth.
Is that what your translation says? That sounds like mom's translation. I don't know. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Well, that's an interesting thing because, once again, I think a shallow view of this would say, oh, we're talking about profanity. Well, profanity is a slippery category linguistically. You know, that's culturally determined. What's profane in one language, you know, it counts as swearing in one language, it might be clean in another. And you know, it can be studied, actually. I mean, linguists study it. I mean, profanity is a man-made cultural category. There is no list in heaven of forbidden words. There just isn't there. The scriptures have never given it to us. I think that's a low goal of what corrupt speech would be. Instead, I think what it puts the emphasis on, the positive view of speaking what, not just eliminating things that people might find offensive for whatever reasons, but about doing what? Yeah, not doing harm to people. And so lots of people can do harm to you verbally and do it without using a single four-letter word, right? I mean, the most hurtful things, I'm guessing, that have been said to you were not laced with profanity. I mean, they were more devastating, perhaps, because they were zinged at you without anything that would signal something, you know, excessive in the other person. But what do we then try to achieve? If not stealing sort of would be consumed by giving as the highest goal. True righteousness and holiness. Well, not letting corrupt speech dominate. We think, well, destructive speech, harmful speech. What would be the higher end of that to aim at? It's right there in 29. Edifying what? Edifying, which build up and impart grace to the hearer. Once again, I keep thinking, that word grace, what does it mean? You know, that's a fascinating thing. Grace is a very complex word. It has overtones of beauty and ease and fitness and joy. I mean, there's art in grace, especially used in this kind of context. And they're saying, you're there to bless other people with your speech, not run them down with your speech. And then, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What would you think that would amount to? How do you think of that? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. What's that? Well, what would grieving amount to? You know, I was looking at that word. It's the same word that the rich young ruler felt. He said he was grieved because he had many possessions. It's the same word that the apostles used. They were grieved, and they said, "Is it I, Lord?" You know, there's a built-in kind of pain, a sadness to this level of grief. You know, say, don't do this to the Holy Spirit. And they're thinking, well, what's the Holy Spirit trying to achieve in us?
Holiness.
Yeah?
New creation.
The true holiness that's here. So I'm thinking, yeah, so I think Molly's right. It's a cleanup batter in the sense that, you know, you are trying to acquire these things. And then he lists sort of the catalog of things that you need to consider. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, all malice. Instead, be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving to one another. I'm thinking, these are character issues. And they are things that we see that true righteousness and holiness, as God changes our minds, begins to eliminate bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and all malice. And I know I harp on this a lot, but what is malice? Yeah. Yeah, intent. It speaks of the intent of the heart. Because you can hurt people with no malice, right? That feels bad because you didn't intend to. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, there are times when we feel malice. We resent other people's success. We don't wish well for them. We don't want to see them succeed. We don't want to see them flourish. We kind of get annoyed by their very presence. You know, I think that is malice in our hearts. And it's a real indication that the Lord hasn't been able to work in that part to build the love in us that he needs to. So I think malice would be an interesting one to meditate on, along with lying. Say, where in my heart do I feel malice? And to whom do I feel malice, or to what do I feel malice? And allow, if the Holy Spirit, if we're not frustrating the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit, to allow the Holy Spirit to work there. I've got to quit. 2 minutes over time when I said I would be. Anybody want a last word?